Isaiah chapter 1. The opening is, as is common in the prophets, a little bit of an introduction to the book. Now, let me mention also that the book of Isaiah, is the case with Jeremiah, very much so in Jeremiah, but a little less evident in Isaiah, is almost certainly not in chronological order. That you have the prophecies that make up the book arranged according to theme and so forth. We mentioned last time that the liberals, the unbelievers who try to attack the book and say that this was written by at least two guys. I don't know if you heard the story. Some liberal came up to Billy Sunday after one of his preaching engagements and said, "By the way, Mr. Sunday, you know that there were two Isaiahs." He says, "Really? I wish there were more." it just sort of deflated the balloon. One of the things that the liberals have done in the past is they have taken and said that a number of these Old Testament books, they will say this with Genesis, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They will say this with Isaiah. They will say this with the book of Zechariah, and there's a few others they'll do this too, but those especially will say that that these were books that were written by anywhere from two to five or even six different people, and that somebody went in afterward and that sort of assembled it. And they'll say that's why these books sometimes appear as a rather jumbled collection of sayings. And of course, what they're trying to do is it's simply the voice of unbelief. They're trying to undermine the authority of the scripture. But one of the things that they have done in recent years, which has really undermined that approach, is that they have gone and looked at the arrangement of the books of the scripture as far as the individual books. And they'll find that when you outline these things, that there are the way that it's organized, it creates, and I'm not the literary analyst, my wife does that, but you'll in theme, and then it'll backtrack, and then you'll have the build up in theme again. And so it forms a pattern. And most of the books of the Bible do that. And with that, understand that you're dealing with a single author with these books, because you have to have, if it's just sort of, we'll throw it together, you wouldn't get this. But there's a very much so a form to how the books are organized to create different thoughts and running ideas. This is one of the reasons why, if you have the time and the attention span, I struggle with the attention span aspect of it, to sit down and read through a book of the Bible, it is a huge blessing, and you get a totally different dynamic when you do this. If you can sit down and read through the book of Romans, especially the first eight chapters in one sitting, or you can sit down and read through 1 Corinthians, or sit down and read through a gospel, a book that you really have to do this sometime, is sit down and read through the book of Ecclesiastes in one sitting. And you get a totally different perspective, because we have a tendency to look at the Bible through a microscope, and we see what's on the slide that we're looking at instead of looking at the big picture. And we miss so much because we have a tendency to microanalyze these things. Or we read it in little bits and pieces instead of sitting down and reading it like we would something else. You know, we'll spend, my wife is a reader, and if she's got the time, she will devour a book. She's such a fast reader, that when we had, the Borders bookstores around, she would go up there and she would read the book there in the store and not have to buy it. Knock off something in an hour or something like that. She reads like six times faster than I did. But we need, if we can devote that kind of time to our favorite fiction writer or something, certainly we can devote an hour, at least from time to time, to sit down and plow through a book of the Bible and get an understanding. Job is great if you can do that. Of course, that's 42 chapters, but it's great if you can sit down and do it in one sitting. It gives you a totally different perspective. Psalms is unnecessary to do it that way. Alright, so Isaiah has this same pattern, and so you have different themes running through the book, and then coming back and then repeating in a slightly different format. The introduction, as is the case with many of the prophets, is an introduction to the human author. And we covered a lot of this material last week, but let's look in verse 1 again. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And mentioned that his name means Jehovah is salvation, or salvation of the Lord. Most likely the second one is the one I saw more often. I'm not a Hebraist. And it says, son of Amoz. This guy is not, Amos is not mentioned anyplace else in the scripture, but tradition and some of the Jewish writings and stuff say that he is the brother of Uzziah. And one of the reasons that there is some credibility to that is that Isaiah, more than any of the other prophets that we see in the scripture, other than, you know, Nathan and Gad during the time of David, but as far as the writing prophets, seems to have access to the kings. Ready access to the kings, whether the kings were great godly men or not. He seems to have access to the kings, so he may have been related in some way, shape, or form. And the list of the kings here, and we have two different dates that are mentioned in Isaiah. The earliest date is 739 B.C. with the death of King Uzziah mentioned in chapter 6. And then also 681 B.C., which is the death of Sennacherib, I think it was, an Assyrian king. So we have a span of ministry of at least 56 years that this fellow was preaching and prophesying. And of course, that's the dates that are mentioned. So there could be some stuff stuck on the ends that don't have dates connected with them. So it could have even been longer than that. And so we have this this introduction and being able to piece together from the contents of the book the duration of his ministry. Now, first message. First message. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So what he's doing here in verse 2 there is, I'm calling for witnesses. I'm calling for witnesses. I want you to, I'm going to make an announcement. It's more than an announcement. I'm making an accusation. And I need witnesses to watch and heed and confirm that I am saying this, that I'm declaring this. I need witnesses. That's what he's saying here. And I'm calling heaven and earth as the witnesses to bear witness to what is being declared here. He says, I have brought up and nourished children. I have born children and have reared them up, and as they grew up, they rebelled against me. And of course, he's referring to the children of Israel. It says in verse 3 that the ox knows his owner, and the ass or the donkey knows his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Here you've got a dumb animal. Now, we got, not this past Thursday, but a week ago, I brought home Kevin Slack's cat. You know, he's moving and he's getting rid of some stuff. He's shipping stuff to his sister's house and so on. I got his cat. We had a cat years before. We've been without a cat for a long time. This one is very friendly. This one is housebroken. This one, okay, I'll take Kevin's cat. It'll ease his mind. So we took Kevin's cat. The cat has moved into my daughter's room, sleeps under Sam's bed, spends most of the day on Sam's bed. She gets up at the crack of dawn with everybody else, and she's wandering around the house until she's fed. Sam is the one who feeds her. And she knows that Sam is the one. Does she bother David? No. Does she bother me? No. Does she bother Aaron? No. Where does she go? She goes to Sam. Because Sam is the one that feeds the cat. And Sam is the one that pets the cat and brushes the cat and gives the cat all kinds of attention. If the cat sees somebody else going, it just goes and walks away. But if Sam shows up, there's the attention. There's the one that gives me what I want. And animals do that. Animals do that. When we were on the farm and it was time for milking the cows, you threw the barn door open. And we may have had six animals out there, but there was only two that came in. Why'd those two come in? Because those are the two that were going to be milking that day, and they knew they're going to walk. They walked right in, and they went right into their stall and stuck their head through the stanchion, and we closed it shut because they got their scoop of goodies here. And for them, that's cow ice cream, okay? They love that stuff. And so, but only those two. They didn't have, the rest of them are just sitting out there. Those knew what they were supposed to do. Okay, an animal responds to its master. It knows where the goodness is coming from. It knows who feeds me, knows who takes care of me. But he says, Israel, I mean, a dumb animal knows that much, but Israel does not know, does not consider. It's like, what? They had forgotten. Now, they had the scripture. They were still, we're going to see later on in the chapter, they were still going through all their worship. They had the temple. They were going through the motions. It wasn't like this was totally foreign to their understanding or what they had been taught and trained in. But they just blew it off. They ignored it. They ignored the God of Israel, in spite of the fact that he is the one, stated time and time again in the Old Testament, he is the one that provided for them and warned them that there would be dearth, there would be famine and all these other things and foreign invasions and all these other things if they would not obey. They have been taught this, and yet they go through this pretense of worship. But they don't know. They don't pay attention. And of course, we do the same thing. The Western world's that way. We have this background of Christianity in some way, shape, or form. And yet we've blown it all off. We forget it's just, it's tradition. It's just what our great-great-grandparents believed and so on. We blow it off. So he says, ah, sinful nation. That word ah is actually in the Hebrew. But it's pronounced more like this. Oy. Okay, and some of you who grew up in certain parts of the country have heard that expression before. Oy. All right, and that conveys the idea. You've heard, you got some old Jewish guy in New York City and he goes, oy. All right, that's the point. And that term occurs about three dozen times in the Old Testament. 21 of them are in Isaiah. There's three times where it's used positively, but all the rest of them it's a negative connotation, as it usually is in modern usage as well. So, hey, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, burdened down, just overwhelmed with their iniquity. A seed of evildoers. You know, when the Lord is reviewing this, he says, I didn't love you because you were greater than any other people or more in number, because you are a, what's the term he used? A stiff-necked people. Belligerent. You will not yield. And ornery is probably a good idea for that. Children that are corruptors. Does somebody have a different translation? What do you got for corruptors? Given to corruption. Okay. The idea there is that they are what have I got here? They're twisted or crooked, and they distort the truth. They distort morality. They distort all the and they are corruptors. In that, pardon me? Politicians. Yeah, all that too. Yeah. But as a nation, this is the way they were. And they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel. By the way, that's the key term in Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. They've provoked the Holy One to Israel to anger. They have gone away backward. You know, like you're climbing up a steep hill and you're trying to make some progress. You're climbing on your hands and feet, and you're climbing, and then you hit it gets loose and you're sliding down backwards. Yeah. But that's the point. That's the point. They've gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye revolt more and more. The whole head. So, and where has it gotten them? He uses the illustration of problems of the body. He says, "You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." The idea of putrefying is the idea of open wounds. "And have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." You have taken a beating, and not only have you taken a beating, but you are dealing with diseases as well that have stricken you from head to foot. And you are dealing with open wounds and bruises and all the effects of the disease and the beating, and no one has tended to your illness or your wounds. That nothing has been closed. That's kind of nasty idea. The idea of draining an infected wound and then closing it up. They used to sear them, stitch it shut, whatever the case may be, close that wound, bind it up. If you got a broken limb, neither mollified with ointment. They have not dealt with it. So you've got these people that look like they just came out of a car accident and they're just wandering around as if nothing's happening, and they're oblivious to their own condition. This is their situation. They're oblivious to it. So that's the person physically. Now we're going to look at what the countryside looks like. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. that the crops of the land have been ravaged by invaders, that they have looted the crops of the field. And it is desolate and overthrown by strangers. It's devoured. There's nothing left. I mentioned that Isaiah is probably not in chronological order. This particular prophecy is probably, one of the commentators said, 701 B.C., because that's when the Assyrians invaded the land. And when we did the Gulf War, we came in and... Remember, we had all these semi-trucks following the troops. Matter of fact, one of the problems we had was that our troops got so far, so fast, that they outran their supply line. Did you have a supply line for your military back then? A little bit. You didn't have semis. Everything had to be able to be packed onto a donkey or a camel. And a camel or a donkey can only hold so many days' provisions for each person. And if you're coming all the way from Assyria, you're going to run out of your provisions before you get to where you need to be. So when you invade a land, how do you feed your troops? Off the land. Off the land. And so it's like an invasion of locusts. They take everything as they go, feeding themselves and destroying the rest. And so that's the outcome of their land. And then it says in verse 8, the daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. So what you would have, because this was a standard problem in the ancient Middle East, that you might have a neighboring country, especially lived down in the border area, would raid and come and you know, let's say you're planning on harvesting it next week. Well, the Moabites might sneak in at night and come in with a bunch of people and harvest your crop and run off with it, and you're left with nothing. That was the issue, remember, when we looked at, this is on Wednesday nights, but we were looking at Gideon and the Midianites who came in. That's what they were doing. They were raiding the crops and taking off with everything, so the people didn't have anything. And when the Assyrians came in to Judah at this time, they destroyed everything. They conquered virtually every city. And the people in the smaller villages that were not as... Because Jerusalem, not only was it the capital and so on, but Jerusalem is... Why did David take Jerusalem and make it his capital? It was a Jebusite city prior to David. Why did he take Jerusalem? That's part of it. Caravan route. But why Jerusalem? Yeah, it's not so much higher, because the Mount of Olives is higher, but because of the layout, it's got steep ground on three sides. And the north side is similar, but not quite as steep. It's a deep gully. Matter of fact, any invader who has successfully taken Jerusalem has always come from the north, and they've always had to fill in that gully and then come across that way. And so they took that because it's a great defensive location. And so when an invading army is coming in, when word begins to spread, what do all the people in all the little villages and all the little towns do? They go to Jerusalem. And you had a few other cities that had reasonably good defenses. And when the Assyrians came in, it got down to three cities that had survived in Judah. And the other two are a little bit more off the beaten track, but just have a great setup. And so Jerusalem is sitting out there. And I mentioned that during harvest time, you would have a servant out there guarding your field. He'd have a shofar, a little trumpet, you know, a ram's horn trumpet that would blow if some invaders came in to harvest his crop, or thieves came in to steal his crop. What did he live in while he's out there? Well, it describes it here. A little hut. Just a little makeshift hut. He's out there. He might be in a field of 30, 40, 50, 60 acres, a little hut out there on the edge or even in the middle of the field, just to keep an eye on things during the time of harvest. And that's what he's comparing Jerusalem to. It's a little hut out in the middle of a wide open field, because everything else is gone. All the little villages around Jerusalem have been taken by the Assyrians. And so Jerusalem is left as a little hut in the middle of a large field. And except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, We should have been as Sodom, we would have been like unto Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Were there any survivors? No. No, it was gone. Totally gone. So God in his mercy had left a few. Now, I read this morning, as a matter of fact. When David took the survey, which God later punished him for, but when David took the survey of fighting men in his kingdom, it mentions all of Israel, and then it specifies Judah in particular. Anybody happen to remember how many fighting men he had in Judah? Go to keep your finger here in Isaiah, and go to the book of 2 Samuel, the last chapter. Look in verse 9. 500,000 men in Judah that drew the sword. So men who were of age to fight in the army. So maybe say from 20 to 40 or something like that. Well, multiply that by at least three or four, and you've got the population of Judah. There's probably a couple million people living in Judah during the time of David. And that's after they had been having to deal with the Philistines and so on. So there had been some, you know, attrition in this. We get down to the time of the Assyrian invasion. And the Assyrians wiped out the population. Everybody in Judah was able to fit into three walled cities. And Jerusalem back then was not as big as it was in Nehemiah's time. You may have been able to put maybe 40,000 people, maybe that many people in Jerusalem. So the whole of the country, men, women, and children, had gotten down from several million down to at very best, 100,000 and probably half of that. What had happened? The Assyrians came in and wiped out everybody. Locusts coming in and ravaging not only the countryside, but killing all the people. The Assyrians were nasty folks. They ruled by terror. People did not rebel against the Assyrians because of what would happen when the Assyrians came back. They were known to skin people alive. When they conquered a city, they slit the throats of all the people that were inside. All the men. And then they would take any of the women and children that they could possibly use for slaves, anybody else, they'd slit their throats as well. A means of execution was to take a giant iron hook and put it through someone's jaw and drag them behind a chariot. They were nasty, nasty people, the Assyrians were. And so that's what happened to the people of Judah. We are down to a handful of people that survived principally in Jerusalem, which was the biggest of the surviving cities. Everything else had been wiped out. And his point is that the reason that you are in this situation, the reason that you are down to just this handful of people, that is by the mercy of God, verse 9, that there's a very small remnant left. The reason that you even, it's the mercy of God that you even have that, because the reason you're in this situation is because of your wickedness and the fact that you have forsaken me. And understand that in the Old Testament especially, and we do this today, but we're a little more cunning about it. When we forsake the Lord, when they forsook the Lord, what did they turn to? Was it just, we're just going to give up God and I'm going to go about my own business? No, you always substitute something else for God. When they abandon the God who is the God of Israel, was it that they just become non-worshippers? No, something else filled the slot. And we know from Israel's history that they pursued Baal worship. Baal worship was all different kinds of things. There was not a standard set, orthodox Baal worship. Understand that most pagan religions are add-ons. The Romans, you see this a lot with the Romans, it was the Greeks, all these folks did this. That if you worship this god, and somebody else says, we've got a god. Oh, well, sure, bring them on in. We got plenty. Because Judaism, the true God, demands exclusive worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And it isn't just that God is to be the supreme God and then he can worship these others. It was exclusive. God demands exclusive worship. And so they would set aside the true God and they would embrace all these. Why was this such a a lure for them. We look at this and say, why in the world would these people do this? You know, this doesn't make sense. Why would somebody abandon an all-powerful God that they can read about their not too terribly distant ancestors experiencing miraculous things from? So they abandon this God and they turn to an impotent God who is no God and they pursue this worship. What was the bait on that? It was licentious. It was wicked. It was a fertility rite. It was debauchery with the title sacred over the top of it. So I can go and do what my flesh is telling me to do. I can fulfill all the lusts of the flesh. And I'm supposed to because this religion tells me to. That's why they did it. I have a sacred endorsement to do what I please. That was Baal worship. And so they pursued this, and God said, if it hadn't been for my mercy, you'd have nothing. There's a remnant left. And that's all, but you don't even deserve that. And so God says in verse 10, enough! Enough of this! Hear now the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. He's likening Jerusalem to Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose? See, even though they're doing this Baal worship stuff, they're still having Passover. They're still having the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're still celebrating Pentecost. They are still having the Feast of Trumpets and Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles in some way, shape, or form. They've got, you know, at least going through the motions. They still have the priesthood. They still have Solomon's Temple. It's still standing. They're still offering the daily sacrifices. They're still doing the new moons, Feast of the New Moons. They're doing all these things that were prescribed in the Old Testament. They're going through, they honor the Sabbath. They're doing all these things. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When ye come to appear before me, talking about there were three times a year that the men of Israel were required to come to Jerusalem. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. The rest of them were volunteer, let's make a pilgrimage, but those three were required. Every year they were supposed to come. And he says, to what purpose are you coming? To appear before me. Who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? He puts it that way. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meetings, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Now, God had authorize these. This was what Israel was supposed to do. So why is he saying this? Why does the Lord say this? He authorized these things. Exactly. It's pretentious religion. They are just going through the motions. I do this because I'm supposed to do this. It's just part of the deal. You know, why are you a Catholic? Well, my parents were Catholic. Why do you go to the Methodist church? Well, my parents were Methodist. Why do you go to the Baptist church? Well, my parents were Baptist. Do you know God? No, I just go to church. I just do this. Why? I just do it. Yeah, it becomes the habit. It becomes the tradition, which is the root of Judaism today. It's all, you know, watch Fiddler on the Roof, okay? It's all tradition. Most people do religion because of tradition. It has nothing to do with a relationship with the Creator God. It has nothing to do with having a personal Savior. It has to do with the idea of a Savior. And so there's not a personal relationship. It's not a personal God. They're just going through the motions. And therefore, it is a pretentious religion. And then he says in verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, that's the idea there, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Your hands are full of blood. Now, it's not referring to the sacrifices. It has to do with the fact that you had great injustice in the land. That as we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. When David passed judgment and had some guys executed, to not do that would have been sin. These guys had committed first-degree murder. They came, they admitted it, hoping that they were going to receive a reward from David. Instead, David passes judgment. You guys murdered somebody. Cold-blooded murder. Therefore, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to get executed. Why? Because God demands it. And when you have a land that blows off the shedding of blood as if it's no big deal, that's a problem. That's a big problem. There needs to be justice. And God holds the nation accountable for their lack of justice. And of course, we look at our own land. We're in deep trouble. But these folks were doing the same. That the if you were well connected, you could get away with murder. Sometimes see a little bit of that in our own country. If you're well connected, you can get away with murder. And so he says, I'm not going to listen to your prayers because you deserve death. You guys are under a death sentence because of your bloody hands. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I can pray until I'm blue in the face. And until I get down to the issue of, as we saw this morning, confession, repentance and confession, God's not going to hear me. If God does happen to intervene on my behalf, it is purely his mercy and not in fulfillment of any promise that he has made to me. So Israel's going through all these motions. They are now in a dire condition. And you can imagine this jam-packed walled city scrambling to come, you know, they're low on, they've supplied and everything, but all of a sudden their population is quintupled, with all the people coming into the city because of the invasion. And they can't get any more because there's a siege. And so water's at a premium. There's only so much. I mean, they do have some, a regular water source. But, you know, if I've got a spigot, where is it? Here, over here. If I've got, you know, 60,000 people, and that's what I've got, all right, then I'm in trouble. Everybody's coming by to get their cup. They had a little bit more than that, but still, you get the idea. There was only one perennial source once the cisterns ran out. And so, God doesn't, here they are, they're in this situation, and they're praying for deliverance. But there's a sin issue. They're in trouble because of their own wickedness. And now they're asking for God's help. And it's like, why weren't you talking to me last year? Or 10 years ago? Or 20 years ago? See, you only call on the Lord when things get really difficult. You're only wanting my help when things get really, really difficult. You know, so some of you deal with this, that somebody you work with or some family member, they know somebody that's come down with cancer or something happens, just a really devastating situation. Oh, that's right, so-and-so is a Christian. They come and say, would you pray for so-and-so? Would you pray for my friend? Would you pray for my mother? Would you pray for my... Why didn't you come and ask me about my God before? It's only when you're in a bind that you have any interest in God's help, that you care a whit about God. It's only when you want something. And so we have a call to righteousness. Let's fix the problem, folks. Let's fix the problem. Verse 16, wash and make you clean, and put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Let's do what we're supposed to do, people. Because even now, you're not doing it. You're asking for God's mercy, you're asking for God's help, and you're still living the way you did before. So he says, come. Now, let's reason together, verse 18. Now, this is not dialogue. This is not negotiations. This is, this is like a judge saying, all right, come here. Here he is at his bench. He's behind the bench. All right. You, the accused, come here. I got something I need to tell you. That's the approach. It isn't coming around here and say, hey, let's have a little talk. It's the judge saying, all right, you need to listen to me. I've got something to tell you. So come now, let us reason together. Think. This is the situation. This is where you are. Now let's do some thinking here. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You have this offer of forgiveness. In spite of your past, in spite of what you have done, in spite of your present condition, as a result of your past, you can have forgiveness. If, verse 19, ye be willing and obedient. If so, you'll eat the good of the land. The Assyrians will leave. You'll be able to go out, plant and harvest your crops. Things will be good like they were before, as God said before under Moses. If you obey, then you get this. But if you refuse and rebel as you have been doing all along and why you're in the situation you're in, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So here's your condition. Here's your situation. Here's your offer. Let's reason. Repent or die. That's the offer. And as they look out over the walls of Jerusalem, they can see the death that's out there, and they know that this is the situation. And then he has another review of the corruption, beginning of verse 21. How is the faithful city, when David took Jerusalem, made it the capital, you had a faithful, godly king. Think about this. Probably the first 30 years of Solomon's reign, at least. And David was in Jerusalem for over 30 years. For at least 60 years, Jerusalem had sound, good, godly kings with good judgment who were serving the Lord. For 60 years, that'd be the window of time you wanted to live in Israel. Then you've had the ups and downs of the kingdom, usually about three downs for one up. And occasionally you'd have a good king. But he says, the faithful city, the formerly faithful city, has become a prostitute. Prostitution in the Old Testament is used mostly as a symbol of deviating from their faithfulness to the true God to idolatry. So the faithful city has become a prostitute. We know when we get to Jeremiah's time, and there's indications that it was otherwise too, at other times as well, that they actually in the courts of the temple had pagan altars, different places all around Jerusalem, and in the courts of the temple even. So the faithful city has become a prostitute. It was full of judgment and righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. What is dross? Yeah. Any of you guys ever made fishing weights or anything? Heat up the lead on the stove or something like that? You ever done that? I did that back in the days when the wheel weights were lead. I think they switched to steel. We used to go out and we'd walk along the curb and we'd pick up a whole bucket full of these things. You know, if you go long enough. And then what you do is you don't want to be using the pots and stuff that you're cooking your food in. I'd use a tuna can or something. And get that, and you can actually do it on the stovetop. And you put the lead pieces in there and it'll melt. And it looks like mercury. It's really, shiny and bright and everything. But you get this crusty stuff and you just use an old fork and just sort of scrape that off. And that's your dross. That's the impurities that have floated to the top. And is there anything of value in that? Very, very little, because that's the impurities. So your silver has become dross. As you purified your silver, all you're left with is dross, because when you melt it, there wasn't anything valuable in there in the first place. And your wine is mixed with water. You know, you keep adding water to your... yeah, I can still see a little color in that. Let's thin it out a little bit more. You know, like watering down the milk so we can stretch it a little bit more. It says, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. That your politicians are tied to the thieves, which leaves the poor in a difficult situation. Everyone loves gifts, bribes, and followeth after rewards, another term for the same. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come before them. Why? They're taking bribes. I'm not going to hear your case. This guy over here, who was in the wrong, but you know, he greased my palm, so you're out of luck. That was standard operating procedure. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, there we go, have that word again. Hey. I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. I will relieve myself. These guys are a thorn in my flesh. They are a constant annoyance to me. I'm going to get rid of them. With the fair in town, I don't know if for those of you who live in the valley, see if you can confirm me on this. When the fair's in town, what do you get in your home? Lots and lots of flies, whether you like it or not. The fly population here in the valley just mushrooms. I don't know I think it's all the livestock and all the garbage and all the other things. But when we lived in an apartment, downwind from the fair, down below Good Samaritan Hospital, we would keep the window, and we had a fireplace in the apartment. Aaron and I would come home from work. There'd be 50 flies. They'd come down the chimney. There'd be no other way they could get in. And I finally bought a fly swatter. Great. One of the best things I bought this fall. Man, it was great. Here, David, have some fun. Okay. I'll have to admit that I do some of that too. It's my hunting experience for the fall. But it's annoying. You got this thing, you're sitting there trying to read a book or something like this, and the thing keeps landing and crawling on your forehead. It's like, ah! All right. Israel, you are such an annoyance. You are pursuing this wickedness that I am going to be done with you. I will dispose of you because of what you're doing. I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine adversaries. I'm just going to be done with it. I've been dealing with you for too long. I'm just going to be done with it. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin or all the impurities. And I will restore thy judges as at the beginning, as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. And afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now, let me ask you this question. Looking at where Isaiah is on the timeline, since the time of Isaiah, in Isaiah's lifetime or after, did this ever happen? No. He's dealing with something that is still future, even from our perspective, because it hasn't happened yet. If God says that it's going to happen and it hasn't happened yet, that means it's going to. It has to happen yet. We can't allegorize this or spiritualize it. So, well, this is really talking about the church. It doesn't say that. He's talking to and about Israel. He's talking to and about Jerusalem. And so the city will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion, Jerusalem, shall be redeemed with judgment. So there will be judgment. And her converts with righteousness. The destruction of the transgressors, there will be a purging. And of sinners shall be together, and they that forsook the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed looking back at the oaks which they have desired, and have confounded the gardens which they have chosen. I like oak trees. I like gardens. What's he talking about? Is it wrong to like gardens and oak trees? What's the deal? Idols. Remember, the ancient religions were fertility cults, and therefore they practiced their wickedness in gardens and under green trees. It has nothing to do with enjoying a garden just for the sake of the beauty of it. It had to do with what they were used for. So you're going to be ashamed, what he's saying, of your past idolatry. You just get that same thing in Zechariah when it's also talking about the millennial kingdom. Verse 30. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. If you've traveled around in California at all, especially in Southern California, periodically, if you keep your eyes peeled, notice, you will, areas where they grow oranges, or lemons, or citrus, or whatever. You'll go along, and then you'll see an orchard where all the trees are there, and they're pretty good sized. You know, it might be 20, 30 feet tall even, depending on what they're growing. But all the trees are dead. Why is that? Well, the farmer went bankrupt, or he sold his property, and the guy didn't want to grow that stuff, and so he just turned off the water. Because California, apart from turning on the water, is a desert. And so you've got here the same kind of situation. You had a beautiful garden, and now the water's off. And everything withers up, and it's dead. You can still see the framework of it, the withered tree and the shrubbery and all this other stuff, but it's all dead. What's the symbolism here in verse 30? You have the shame of the past idolatry, but you're also dealing with the end, the permanent end of their idolatry. He says in verse 31, and the strong shall be as tow, not the thing that's on the end of your foot, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall burn together, and none shall quench them. Tow is the fiber, when they were working flax to make linen, and you combed the stuff out, you had little tiny, real thin threads of this stuff that would come off, and then when you were brushing it out, you'd have a little pile of this stuff at the bottom after you're combing out your flax. And what did they use that for? They use that for kindling, to start their fires, because you just take a little spark, and whew, off it would go. So he's saying that those of you who are idolaters, it's dead and it's withered. And the strong, the best of you, are as the little fragments of flax. And the maker of it is as a spark, and they shall burn together, and none shall quench them. So you're dealing with death and burning for the unrepentant. So he's got a very, you know, it's said that Isaiah is the gospel preacher of the Old Testament, and that's what you've got here. Sin, consequences, and mercy, but what is required of mercy? If you want the mercy, then we need repentance and a confession of sin, as we saw this morning. And that's the point of Isaiah. So this is the setting. And by the way, if this is indeed 701 BC, when we have this invasion, as bad as he describes Israel, who was on the throne? Hezekiah, who was a good man. And if they're suffering this under a good man, and this is what the people are like under a good man, you can imagine what they were like after Hezekiah when you have Manasseh, and under the weak kings and under the idolaters that preceded him. No wonder the situation was so desperate. If this is what it is under a good man, what would it be like under a wicked man? Heavenly Father, thank you that in spite of the perverseness of our hearts, in spite of the wickedness of humanity as a whole, Father, you are a gracious and merciful God. And Father, thank you so much that you operate on a personal level. And that even if our nation is as Sodom and Gomorrah, Father, if we as individuals will repent and confess and seek your mercy, Father, you give it. And Father, thank you that you are a gracious God and that we as individuals can be your children. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.